Well, join with me, please, in taking your copy of the Scripture and opening it to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, as we continue our study, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. This morning I'm going to read verses 26 through 33. Our text is simply verses 31 to 33. I covered a bit of this a couple of weeks ago, or last time we were in Luke, and we're going to kind of recap what we looked at that week and then move forward. Luke chapter 1, start reading in verse 26. Luke writes, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." A few weeks ago, we're looking at the announcement from Gabriel regarding John the Baptist. You'll remember that from earlier in Luke chapter 1. And we said regarding John the Baptist, and just echoing really what Gabriel said, that he would be great before God. That's in verse 15 of Luke 1. In Luke chapter 7, verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that of those born of women, there is none greater than John. And by that he meant John was the greatest of any of those that God had sent in the past. Why? Because God sent John to be the herald, to be the forerunner of Messiah himself. No other prophet before John the Baptist could ever say, "Messiah is here." He is the first and only one who has been able to say that. And so John is the greatest in terms of the message of his ministry. No message of any prophet anywhere at any time has ever exceeded the great news that John had, except for the prophet Jesus Christ himself. Messiah had been promised by God, and now Messiah was here. And since the dawn of time and Adam and Eve's first sin, they had been promised a Savior. They had been promised that a champion would come from God. And this Savior now, this Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be God's champion. He would be the one who would that God would send, who was born of a woman, and that champion would literally crush the head. He would smash the head of the serpent, as God had promised back in Genesis chapter 3. He would render Satan powerless. He would render death powerless. And he would offer the perfect sacrifice that would pay the complete price for all the sin of everyone who would ever believe. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God made that promise. Speaking to the serpent, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel." The head, the power of the serpent, would be smashed in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, speaking of Christ, speaking of Messiah, said, "He will swallow up death forever." Forever. And the fulfillment of that prophecy happens at the resurrection of the believer. And that is only possible because of Messiah's saving work. Isaiah chapter 53, a passage that we all love and are familiar with, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This is Messiah's saving work that he's talking about here. He made the offering for sin. He must be, in order to do that, as perfect as God is perfect, to meet that perfect standard. And that sacrifice actually made many righteous. He didn't make righteousness possible. He actually accomplished it through his death on the cross. And Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11 tells us that he bore the iniquities of the ones he made righteous. Messiah made payment for his sin, Isaiah says, out of the anguish of his soul. And even though he died, he will prolong his days. That's a reference to the resurrection. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. All for which he died will be made to be righteous. That was the joy that was set before the person of Jesus Christ. He will not be disappointed. He will have the full prize, for which he died. And that prize is every one of his own, worshiping him around his throne for all eternity. And so this is John's message. Messiah is here. Now there was speculation about John the Baptist among the Jews because of his greatness, because of the signs that he was doing, because of all that he did and said, and his greatness as a prophet. Is he the Messiah? That is a testimony in a lot of ways to his own greatness, that the people of Israel would confuse him with Messiah. Is he the one? And as great as John the Baptist was, Messiah is infinitely greater. We understand that. And here's John's testimony about Jesus. And he had no bones about confessing that Christ was far greater than him. Luke chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. We're going to see this passage in a few weeks. It says, "And as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John." It says all were questioning in their hearts concerning John. So this is not just a few people wondering about John the Baptist. This is widespread. Widespread. Everybody's questioning in their hearts whether he might be the Christ. The text says, "John answered them all saying," quote, "I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Just a quick synopsis of those three verses. John tells us here Messiah is coming. And John says, "I am not worthy to untie his sandals." To untie the sandals, understand, that is the job of the lowest slave in the house. And John the Baptist says, "I am not worthy to be the lowest slave in Messiah's house. I'm just not." So however great, John is saying, however great you think I am, I'm nothing compared to him. John says, "Listen, I baptize you with water." And the whole purpose, the signification of baptism with water, is to signify their repentance and their identification with Messiah's coming kingdom. That's important. That's important. They're confessing Messiah, the Messiah that is coming. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. They're saying, "I am self-identifying with him as my Lord. I am his subject." And John says, "But listen, that is nothing compared to his baptism. Because he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now listen, that means he baptizes believers with the Holy Spirit and he baptizes unbelievers with fire. And then he says his winnowing fork is in his hand to separate the wheat from the chaff. In other words, to separate the saved from the unsaved. The saved he gathers into his barn, John says. That's his kingdom. It's a reference to Christ's kingdom. But the chaff, those who reject Messiah, he says, are burnt with unquenchable fire. This is Messiah. He's not coming to play games. He is coming to save and He is coming to damn. And when He gets here, John is telling these people, you better be on the right side of the equation because His reward and His judgment are in His hand. His reward's in His hand and His winnowing fork's in His hand. That's the reward and the judgment. And He's ready to give out both. So this message about Christ is He's the expected Messiah. He's coming to save and to condemn. He is God, and He will save His people from their sins. There is no greater message than this. No greater message that John could have had than to say that Messiah stands in your midst. Are you ready? Are you ready? Every message of John about Christ is about His greatness. Every message of the angels, of Gabriel about Christ, is about His greatness. And the message we see that Gabriel delivers to Mary today is no different. Right? And really, Gabriel gives Mary five statements about the greatness of Christ. We saw the first two last time, and I just want to kind of recap those for you. First of all, He was virgin born. Virgin born, we saw that in verse 31. And we said last time, this is astonishing, right? It's astonishing. Do not underestimate the importance of the virgin birth. Don't miss the amazement because you've heard this. Excuse me. Don't miss the amazement here because you've heard this 1,000 times. Listen, only once in the history of humanity has anyone ever been virgin born. She conceives without relations with a man. She conceives without even having the seed of a human man. How? Because the Holy Spirit conceives Christ within her. Gabriel's going to tell her that. We're going to see that next week. Mary is shocked by this. She's completely overwhelmed by this. She's befuddled. And she knows, she would have had to have known that this was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14, it says, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Matthew 1:22 corroborates this. Gabriel makes his announcement to Joseph. It's already at this point, if Mary is following closely, she's going to understand that Messiah is in her womb. And as we said 2 weeks ago, insignificant Mary from the backwater town of Nazareth, in the middle of absolutely nowhere, with no worldly value to anyone else other than probably Joseph and her parents, no earthly value, no worldly value to those who are in power and positions of authority, suddenly this Mary is very significant. Very significant. And the fruit implanted in her womb by the Holy Spirit is God's Messiah, which proves Jesus is His Christ, which proves that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that proves that Jesus is God, that proves that He has the right to reign on David's throne. So the first statement of His greatness is about His virgin birth. Second statement about His greatness that we saw 2 weeks ago was about His name. His name, verse 31. In that verse, Gabriel told Mary that His name will be Jesus. And as we discussed, then names have meaning. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of Yeshua, which is in English, Joshua. The meaning is Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. That's the meaning. That's what it gets to. And the point is, He is a saving God. A saving God. It's His saving work that most defines His earthly ministry. And if that's what defines His ministry on earth, then that's what He's named after also. Saving God is the content of His life, the content of His ministry here on earth. God is a saving God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is His Savior. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it tells us, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And He came with a saving purpose. The Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 17, it says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Now, when did the Lord Jesus Christ understand this, that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge all the unsaved? John chapter 5, verse 22 and John 5, 27 both tell us that. But judgment was not the purpose of His first advent. Salvation was. And as we said, He accomplished salvation by living a perfect sinless life because of that sinlessness. Second, He was qualified to take the wrath of the Father that we deserved. He was qualified to be our substitute. He died bearing our punishment upon the cross. And it was there in the midst of the physical suffering that He endured that the Father poured out all of His wrath upon Jesus Christ. At the moment when He was physically weakest, He endured the greatest punishment that could ever be endured. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 20 says, "The soul who sins shall die." And we know that He had not sinned. We sinned. We should have died, but He died in our place. So death could not be avoided. And then fourth, we understand of His saving work that He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead because He was sinless. Death could not keep Him down. The Father, as we said a moment ago during our celebration of the Lord's table, that the Father declared Christ to be His Son with power at the resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that. So that resurrection shows that He was sinless, that He was the sacrifice on our behalf, and that sacrifice was accepted, and that He is alive now. And as we saw last week, there is no hope in a dead Messiah. In John 14, verse 19, Jesus said, "Because I live, you will also live." So His resurrection means we have life. It means that where He is, there we will one day be. John 14, verse 3, Jesus told us that. He said in John 17, verse 24, His earnest desire is for us to be with Him, and He wants us to behold and enjoy His glory forever. It's for all eternity. And that resurrection guaranteed salvation for all God has drawn to Him. Now today I want us to see three more statements of the greatness of Christ that Gabriel gives to Mary in our text. All right? Three more statements of the greatness of Christ. If you are taking notes, this is your outline for this morning. Number one, or three if you're continuing on from last time, He will be great. He will be great. Second of all, He will be Son of the Most High. And third, He will be King of God's Kingdom. He will be King of God's Kingdom. He will be great, He will be Son of the Most High, and He will be King of God's Kingdom. All right, so let's look at those now. He will be great. Verse 32. Gabriel simply says, He will be great. Great. We've talked about this before, the Greek word megas. Mega. And we understand in English that means big, right? What was the meaning in the original? Well, it means to exceed the standard. It means superior in performance. Superior in importance. Great as in unusual or surprising. To be great, to be megas, in short, is to be awesome. To be awesome. And as we have talked about before, there is only one thing that is truly awesome, and that one thing is God. It is to be epic in proportion, epic in importance, epic in superiority. John is great, the text tells us, before the Lord. Jesus, the text tells us, is great without qualification. Without qualification. And this is really an occasion where human language fails to communicate the scope of awe that we should have for the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, there just isn't language that is sufficient that the human tongue can communicate that adequately expresses who He is and His greatness. Magnificent, noble, superior, wonderful, superb, marvelous. You pick the word. It doesn't convey the full statement of His greatness. It's not enough. You cannot have Christ without having greatness. He simply exists as great. This is what He is. He does not achieve greatness or acquire it from some outside source. Greatness is inherent to His being. To say that Christ is great is to make a statement of self-attesting truth. It's like saying ice is cold, or fire is hot, or a ball is round. Of course those things are, and of course He is great. Greatness does not define Him. He defines greatness. He is the standard. Everything about Him is great. His life is great. His teaching is great. His glory is great. His sacrifice on the cross is great. His position is great. His wisdom is great. His perfections are great. His mercy is great. His love, His power, His return is great. His truth is great. His salvation is great. So we proclaim together with Scripture, there is no one like our Lord. There is no one like our Lord. Psalm 89, verses 5 to 8. The psalmist writes, "The heavens will praise Your wonders, O Lord, Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around Him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like You, O mighty Lord?" John 17, verse 5 even tells us that He shares the glory of the Father. And really, this is the pinnacle of His greatness. And when we talk about His glory, we understand that we talk about that it summarizes all that He is, all of His perfections. And as Jesus has told us, He has the same glory as the Father. He's praying to the Father in John 17, verse 5. And He says, "Now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." The glory I had with You. That's His glory. And in John 17, verse 24, His desire is for us to be with Him to behold this shared glory. It shows the greatness of Christ. It shows the substantiality that He has with the inter-Trinitarian relationship. That He's equal with the Father in every way. Equal with the Father. He's great. He is God. How right Gabriel was. What's your view of Christ today? What is your view of Christ today? How great do you see Him? How great is He in your eyes? Does He hold the position of greatness in your heart? Is He great in your affections? Is He great, inspiring obedience in you? Does He leave you in awestruck wonder at the breathtaking nature of His being? It's the greatness of Christ. He's worthy of all affection, all obedience, all awe, because of His greatness. I wonder this morning, do you tremble at His word? Do you tremble at the thought of His greatness? Do you tremble at the thought of His return? Do you tremble at the thought of being in His presence for all eternity? Well, He's virgin born, verse 31. His name is Jesus, verse 31. Verse 32, He will be great. But then Gabriel goes on to tell us He will be Son of the Most High. He will be Son of the Most High. Verse 32, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now we understand that a name, as we've talked about in the past, carries with it the concept of character. Character. Not only communicates expectation, or what is the content of your life, but also character. That's especially true when speaking of someone as the son of their father, and that's what's going on here. In their culture, the son was said to carry the same character that the father had. That's what he carries inherently in him. we have this in our culture today, too. Today we say, he's his father's son, or we say something like father, like son. We see that concept in John chapter 8, verse 44, where Jesus tells the crowd that they are like their father, the devil. Right? Why? Because they have the same character. That's the type of statement that he's making there. They want to murder, they want to lie, and Satan was a murderer and the father of lies. And so they're like their father, because he has the same character that they do. But unlike them, Christ is the Son of the Most High. He is Son of the Most High. And really here, this concept is perfectly personified in Christ, because he is literally identical to the Father in his character. Son of the Most High reveals Jesus' nature. It shows who he is based on who his Father is. He is Son of the Most High, Son of God. And there is none higher than this. His name is not just exalted. His name is not just great. He is the most exalted. He is the greatest. The Son of the Most High is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word El Elyon, which means God, Most High. So two observations I want to make about what this means regarding Christ. Two observations. Number one, first, this refers to his person. It refers to his person, meaning who he inherently is. As Son of the Most High, it means he has the same substance of the as the Father. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, it tells us that all the fullness of deity rests in the person of Christ. All of it. Not part. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us that he is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. In every way, this is telling us, in every way that the Father is God, so also Christ is God. So that's his person. Second, this refers to his position. His position. To say that he is most high is to say that he is most high over all. Over the creation, over the angels, over all rulers, over mankind, over all circumstances, and over salvation itself. He is most high in position over everything. In other words, he is the supreme sovereign of the universe. Everything that he commands is done. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne," or his sovereignty, "in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Over all. There is no one more exalted than Christ. There is no one higher than Christ. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews, we understand, is written to show that Christ is greater than all. He's greater than the angels, greater than the high priest, greater than the law itself, greater than Abraham, Moses, and Melchizedek. He's the fulfillment of all that the sacrificial system pointed to. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we understand that he is greater than every one of the examples in Hebrews chapter 11. He is the author of faith. He is the one who perfected faith. The others in Hebrews 11 are our encouragement. He's the one we fix our eyes upon. And even during his humiliation while he was on earth, he was still the most high. Even while he walked in the dust of the earth, his position was highest of all. Because he is God, because he is Son of the Most High. He's perfect in his thoughts, perfect in his words, perfect in his actions. There is no sin in him whatsoever. And so we understand that only the Most High was fit to be our substitute. Only the Most High was fit to die in our place. Only the Most High was the most humble. Because it had to be God who came to die in our place. It had to be someone perfect to bear the wrath that we deserved. It had to be the Son of the Most High. And on that day, the Most High took the lowest place. And he did the hard work of salvation. And he bore the guilt and the shame of our sin. And the highest one was brought lower than anyone so that God could secure our salvation. And the Most High was laid in the grave
for us. And then all the Gospels tell us exactly what we celebrated last Sunday, that He rose again. Because He had no sin, we understand that death could not keep Him. He had to rise because He had done nothing worthy of death. And the Father showed He accepted Christ's sacrifice in that resurrection. As we said, Romans 1:4 declares Him to be the Son of God with power at that resurrection. The Most High could not be contained in the lowest place of death. Just one last observation on this before we go to the next point. The amazing thing about this great God and this great Messiah, the one who is God Most High, is also the God who is near to us. He is also the God who is with us. That's Gabriel's announcement to Mary, really, isn't it? That this Most High God, this Most Exalted One, is coming to be with you. The Transcendent One, the Most High One, is also the Immanent One, the One who is near. The Gospel of Matthew emphasizes that in his parenthetical statement after Gabriel's announcement to Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, Matthew writes, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, quote, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which translated means God with us. Son of the Most High, with you. With you. He came to earth. He walked among us. He revealed God's glory to us. He taught us. And He subjected Himself to the most humiliating death to save us. And He rose again for our justification. But He's also the Most High God who's still with us. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus tells us at the end of His ministry, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Remember, at the announcement of His birth, He is God who is with us. And in His last statement in the Gospel of Matthew, He is the God who is with us always, He says. Even until the end of the age, which is to say that He is with us until He returns to take us to be with Him. Forever. The Most High is with His own. Every situation, every trial, He's always there. So He's virgin born. His name is Jesus. In other words, He's the saving God. He will be great. He will be Son of the Most High. And then finally in verse 32 and part of verse 33, or rather verse 33, He will be King of God's kingdom. He will be King of God's kingdom. Look at it again. The last part of verse 32. "And the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end." He's a reigning Messiah, isn't He? A reigning Messiah. This is the zenith of the expression of Christ's work. He's the God who came to save. He's the Son of the Most High, which is to say that He is God, and He is the rightful heir to David's kingdom, which is to say He's the rightful heir to God's kingdom. And the King who died to save everyone in His kingdom will now reign over that kingdom that He died to build. This is not just a spiritual kingdom as some advocate. This is Christ actually sitting on David's throne, Christ actually ruling in David's place over a literal kingdom forever. And at His first coming, Jesus accomplished the Father's plan of salvation. Now He's enthroned in the glory of heaven. But He will return a second time to rule, and He will sit as King over David's kingdom when He returns. And that will fulfill all of God's promises to David. It's going to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. There Isaiah writes, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon His shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end." and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That kingdom is the hope of Israel. That kingdom is what we look forward to as well, because his reign is one of complete peace upon this earth. It's one that's going to last 1,000 years, as Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 says. Then it tells us that God will create a new heaven and a new earth, according to Revelation 21, verse 1, in which only righteousness dwells. And then that kingdom that was temporal for 1,000 years now becomes eternal forever. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, Peter writes, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And that kingdom never ends. Never. His reign is eternal. And so Gabriel comes to Mary with this message from God. And his announcement to Mary is, the time has come. Messiah, God's chosen one, is here. He will fulfill God's redemptive plan. This is your son, Mary. You will bear him, and he will deliver you. You see this morning the sweeping scope of this announcement that Gabriel makes to Mary? The massive scale of Christ's work. What he's telling her literally is that all of history depends on this. All of history depends on this one perfect life of Christ. His coming, his life, his death, his future kingdom of being Messiah, all of this depends upon Christ. Look at the gamut of what he discusses here. Salvation. The greatness of God revealed to man in the person of Christ. God coming to be with us. The eternal kingdom. This is the complete gamut of the saving work of God. So this announcement of Gabriel that he makes to Mary introduces the pivot point of all human history. Everything. How people respond to this child, how people respond to Christ, determines their eternal destiny, doesn't it? Your response to this child determines your eternal destiny. And Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin." He said that in John chapter 8, verse 24. So I ask you again, what's your perception of Christ today? Because if you see him as anything less than Gabriel presents him here, you have a deficient perception of Christ. His coming to earth is miraculous. Eternally, the eternally existing God is miraculously born of a virgin. And then he tells us he's the saving God because his name is Jesus. Which means that your only hope of salvation is to turn from your sin and embrace him as saving Lord, to turn from your sin and trust in his completed work alone, his perfect life, his death on the cross. He's the substitute for all who would believe. You must trust in him alone. And then Gabriel tells us he's great, great in his person, great in his equality with the Father, greatest in his preeminence, his importance, his glory, his worth, great in his salvation. Is he the greatest thing of worth? The greatest thing of importance to you? To you, he must be. Does he have first place in everything in your life? That's the question. Gabriel says he's Son of the Most High. In other words, he's God. And so do you willingly submit to his authority and to his rule? Do you give him the glory he deserves as God, as provider, as creator, as sustainer, as sovereign over everything? Do you thank him for his provision? Do you honor him as the sovereign ruler? Do you acknowledge that without him you can't even take your next breath? He's God. And then finally, he's the coming reigning king. He's the coming reigning king. He is all our hope for the future. Everything rests upon him.
God will complete his plan for all the ages in the person of Christ. He will reign for all eternity with all authority unchallenged. And you will be with him if you've embraced him as your Lord and Savior. This announcement of Gabriel to Mary is profound. It is eternal in its scope. This announcement is for people everywhere. Because this child was not just born for Israel. He was born for you. He was born for all who will believe. To us, the Scripture says, the child of hope was born. To us, the Son is given. And He is great. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we thank You for the wonder of this statement that Gabriel has made to Mary. We marvel that You sent him to a place we never would have sent him, to a person we never would have sent him to a woman that we never would have chosen to be Messiah's earthly mother, to Nazareth, to Mary, to a place of no significance whatsoever. And yet we understand that You are a God of humble beginnings. And You do that so that all can see the greatness. It's not of man. It's not of us. It's of You. So help us, Father, to hold Christ as great in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.